Please turn to Galatians. We will be in chapter 2 of Galatians, 11 through 21. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrites with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Let's all stand and pray.
Back to verse 11 of our text today, as we have just begun really in the next past couple of weeks to work our way through this book. And we're going to begin again and back in verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When the story picks up now, we need to realize a little bit on the historical aspect, and I'm not going to reach way back, but you need to understand that Paul and Barnabas had founded this church in Antioch here, effectively, even before they began their missionary journeys back in the book of Acts, and it wasn't that long ago that we covered those accounts. The Antioch church had grown now to be a great Gentile church, one with some relative clout. It was actually the first church to, in their own right, send out missionaries. So by the time that this was written, this Galatian letter was written, this church in Antioch was fairly well established. And now it seems here in the storyline that the Apostle Peter had come to town, kind of as a guest speaker, if you will, and he was going to conduct some services there. Now, when Peter first arrived in Antioch, clearly he began to hang out with the Gentiles. He didn't have any problem with that. He fellowshipped with them. He ate with them. He shared with them. But then some Jews then came to visit Antioch also. And upon their arrival, apparently they began to exert some pressure on Peter to withdraw from the Gentiles, at least in such a familial relationship. Now, according to the record, and you can look it up in Acts, according to the record, these boys who showed up had feigned that they had been sent there by Pastor James there from the Jerusalem church. And according to Acts 15:24, Paul said they were clearly and absolutely lying. But they came with an agenda. They came with their own mission, if you will. Now, if you're not familial with or familiar with the terms, I need you to know that these Judaizers, in which the text speaks of, they were a religious sect, or heck, we could call them today a denomination. And they were a denomination that, yes, indeed, did believe in Jesus Christ, but with a twist. They believed in Jesus Christ, but they held to the belief that Jesus was merely an addition to all of the trappings of traditional Judaism, Jewish world. Not a fulfillment of those things, an addition to. And see, they thought that if people wanted to be right with God, then they had to be first circumcised and come under all of the laws of Moses, the Old Testament laws, if you are aware of them at all. They held to this need to follow all of the old Jewish rules, all of the old Jewish regulations. And there were many, and there are many today. We've discussed that on the Sabbath, if you're an Orthodox Jew, you can't push the button for the elevator. So I hope somebody comes along and pushes the button for you. You can't cook, so Orthodox Jews put everything in crock pots with timers. So it comes on the Sabbath, and it's like, well, we didn't cook it, see? So there's incredible rules laid down upon Judaism. And so they held that they needed to follow all of those old Jewish rules and regulations, all the strict laws. What they could and could not eat, what they could not do. They held the position that in their higher spiritual state, see, they believed themselves to be much higher than the Gentiles, that they needed to then separate themselves from the Gentile people. That they weren't to have any fellowship with the Gentiles, especially those who didn't follow all the rules and regulations of the Jewish world. So, when these guys rolled into town here, they saw the great Jewish apostle Peter hanging out with the Gentiles. Gentiles weren't following the eating rules, the washing rules, and they no doubt again began to put the pressure on Peter to conform. To conform. Maybe you know what that's like. To pull back from these people. And the result then was division in the church. And let me tell you something, that is something that Christ clearly does not appreciate. Even if you're a novice of the word, you might know that. Luke chapter 11, verse 17, Jesus said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls." Jude 1, 16 through 19 warns us also, says, "These," speaking of the Judaizers, "these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.'" And Paul himself wrote many times about this issue of division. He had very strong feelings about unity. We just went through Corinthians, and we know that. Romans 16, 17 through 18 says, "I appeal to you," Paul wrote, "brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." And then in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." So this issue is a scriptural issue in its totality. Jesus and the apostles and Paul and all these over and over speaks about unity and the sinfulness of division. And yet, here we are in 2022, and despite numerous and very clear warnings about this, this continues to the day. But even as that piece of the video showed us, which we're going to be seeing that throughout Galatians here, warned us about the fact that we have a generation that is nearly scriptural inept. They do not know scripture at all. They played fun and games in youth group and didn't grow up around the Bible, so it's very easy to give it a toss. And so there continues to this day to be those who come in amongst us and try to sow seeds of discontent and cause a ruckus. And they do so almost everywhere they go. And you know, I've been standing up here for 35 years, and I have certainly seen plenty. They roll in. Rarely is there a week that we don't get a phone call from somebody who has anointed themselves, you know, chief corrector of all churches. And they're just phoning up everybody all over the place. And if you think it's bad here, I mean, I think Pastor Justin in Duluth gets three times as many phone calls as us. I have no idea what he's doing up there to elicit that. He's just poking the bear or something. I don't know what he's doing. But, you know, he gets it too. Now, the bottom line in this situation was Peter was clearly in sin. Now, that's a hard thing to say. I mean, this was the Apostle Peter. But he was clearly in sin in this, so much then for the infallible first pope of the church, right? For those of you that know the legend. So when Paul sees this play out, he throws down against Peter despite what was potentially some ramifications. I mean, Peter was kind of the man. But Paul was not going to have any of this go along to get along business. He simply wasn't going to let it stand under his watch. Now, I want you to notice a couple of very, very important aspects in what was going on here. Firstly, Paul deals with Peter face to face. I know. What an anomaly in that respect, right? We don't do that in our generation, do we? He didn't do this behind Peter's back. He didn't send a nasty letter back to the home church to try to narc him out. He didn't go and whisper some gossip about Peter to his buddies. He didn't Google review him under a fake name. Everything was done out in the open and above board. He manned up. And as far as I'm concerned, if you play any of those games, I don't care if you're telling the absolute truth. You're out and I'm done with you and I'm not listening to you. So put on your big boy pants and get out there and deal with this like a man. This is how God operates. He doesn't do so in the shadows. Have you ever known God to do that? When he had to correct King David in 2 Samuel 12:12, God says, "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun." Secondly, he did this because Peter was guilty, plain and simple. All right? And this is a battle we fight even in the ministry now. Peter had done this publicly, so therefore he had to be publicly corrected. Now, we all pray and hope that when we do sin, that our sins are private, right? And if they are private, we're going to do every effort to come and deal with you privately. But you know what? When you go public, you go down publicly. It has to be that way because other people are watching. No man is an island. And division, like a lot of sins, can spread like an epidemic. Paul dealt with these things, and he dealt with really everything he did as a Christian and as a righteous man. This is our guideline. Our guideline for when we deal with similar situations. And listen, we have and we will deal with these things within the ministry of this church, as well as you will deal with it personally also. One important aspect here also is that Peter was on Paul's turf. Okay? Now that may not matter to you. Maybe it only matters to me. But I think that's a crucial element in all this. Paul wasn't getting into the face of some pastor up in remote Timbuktu. You know, he wasn't phoning him up going, oh, dude, you know, I can't believe you believe in the Trinity. We get that one, okay? Oh, I can't believe it, you know, you believe in that crazy doctrine. And that's not what he was doing here. This was his ground. This is Antioch. So I don't think that we should ever get any idea somehow that we can be the corrector of all things perceived misaligned, you know, and we can begin to text and email and Twitter and blog and all the rest. We're not called to go from church to church to get up in the face of the pastor and tell him how to run his show. That's God's work. I always find that amazing. Do you think that God needs your help? I mean, he made everything in 6 days, and from where I'm standing, it looks like he took his time. It's quite a work out there, okay? So, you know, he made fish out of scratch, you know, that can breathe underwater. I don't think he needs your help. And as a pastor, you need to understand, if God don't want me in the ministry, he can just kill me. And we need to know that. It just take you out. Paul had a responsibility and a calling from God to protect his sheep, and that was just what he was going to do. Come hell or high water. And maybe he's just an under-shepherd, but he wasn't going to flinch from doing his job. That's one thing that he needs to be respected for. Verse 14 says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So Paul corrects Peter here because, again, he was out of line. It was a public sin, and that called for a public rebuke. And it wasn't because Paul somehow had some superiority complex. And if you think that from this text, you need to read everything about Paul. If anything, he was quite contrite and self-effacing from everything I read. It wasn't that he thought he was somehow the man or he was oh so righteous. But it was because Peter was wrong in what he was doing, and he would potentially or could potentially drag others down with him, so he had to be corrected. Now, before I leave this, I need you to know that if that seems a little harsh in our gentle age in which we live, you know, we don't ever want to offend anybody. Let me read this to you. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Paul, no doubt, cared for Peter a great deal. I mean, otherwise he could have just went, you know, do what you want, man. But he didn't. He stepped up. Ultimately, I know that this correction, as I said before, should be meted out and will be meted out by God. But he does, and yes, I think sometimes inexplicably, he does use shepherds at times for this kind of thing. And Paul had an obligation to tend to his flock's safety and must have been an edict from God to step up. Job 5:17 says, behold, happy is the man who God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Psalms 141:5 says, let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It shall be as an excellent oil. Let the head not refuse it, but still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. And Hebrews 12:10 says, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of holiness. So essentially, Paul kind of just takes a step back and asks Peter, Dude, why are you asking these people to do what you can't even do? And really, that is the embodiment of hypocrisy, really, isn't it? Hypocrisy is always asking other people to do what we won't and or can't do ourselves. And there's no way here that Peter could follow the Jewish way. Nobody can. I mean, you read all those rules, hundreds of them, thousands of them. And nobody else could follow that. What was going on here? What was going on was Peter was just quite simply more concerned about what his buddies thought than what God thought. And listen, that behavior, that's a blight in our generation. It's a blight within the Christian church today. Oh, they won't like us. Oh, if we take that stand, oh, people aren't going to like us. They're going to say bad things about us. Yes, they will, and yes, they should. You say, they should? Yeah, like they did to Jesus. And he said, if we're with him, then we too will get kicked to the curb occasionally, just like he did. So if that's not happening to us, are we even faithful Christians? And the problem today I see is not just the opinions of those close to us. It's not even that. At least that I think I could somewhat understand. But we actually cow to the opinions of those outside of the church. And I mean the church, the greater church. It seems we just have this deep need to be accepted and to be liked by the culture around us. It is a frail generation. I didn't grow up in that generation, so I don't care. But certainly the younger generation does. And we are willing to cow to these things, even to the blatant rejection of God and his word. Peter, however, as we usually are, was greatly mistaken as to what and to who his true friends really were. Sometimes I think that takes a lifetime to come to that realization, and even a lifetime to come to know that we cannot please the world no matter what you do. If you're a Christian today, the world will hate you. That's not my prophetic word. That's the word of God. Now, this account that we're reading here certainly would be nothing more than a sad story if it wasn't so very current. I mean, you can change it. I mean, whoever you sit in that seat, it can be anybody today. People that don't hit your economic class, people that don't hit your racial class. You know, people that don't, you know, think like you do. People that have all these issues. Suddenly, I don't want anything to do with them. And we Christians, you know, we take some stands on identity and sexuality and all these things. So we somehow think that means that we're supposed to hate them. Never. Never, never, ever. And so instead of blowing these guys off, we tend to entertain what they say. And one day, inevitably, we find ourselves, like Peter did, warming our hands around the fires of the enemy. Verse 15 says, we, who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, now 16, listen closely, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, know again, Peter, or Paul here, doesn't just go do some spanking and seeking to embarrass Peter. He presents the correction, he presents the truth, but he also goes on now to present the reason behind the correction. Not just, oh, you're so evil, you're going to burn in hell. Hey, that's not the act of a godly man. He explains himself. He states publicly and for everyone in the room to hear, he says, look, we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ. not because we've obeyed the law, for no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. Man, you cannot, maybe you do today, I hope you do. We need to wrap our minds around this concept because verse 16 is crucial to our faith foundation. It is crucial to our stand before God. No one is justified and made acceptable to God by what he or she does. You say, what are you saying, Tim? Are you one of them liberal pastors? Doesn't matter what you do, Jesus will always love you. Just, let it all hang out. Say la vie. No, and anyone who knows me knows better than that. Hear what I'm saying to you. You cannot be made right with God by what you do. That's not saying that our actual living has no merit or that it has no weight. But it cannot save you and it cannot keep you saved. That aspect of our redemption is all Jesus, all of the time. Amen? Paul brings all of this up at this point, and maybe you're going, he just kind of went into this, rambling diatribe here. No, there's a point that he brings it up right here. And it wasn't just for how it concerned Peter. He kind of stepped off the schooling Peter kind of thing there. And now he's addressing everybody in the room. All the Jews that were, especially the Jews that were sitting there at that table. It was said, verse 15, 16 and on, all this was said at this juncture, at this point, it was said by Paul in respect to how we deal with everybody else around us. So he's still dealing with the same subject. Peter dissing the Gentiles, and now Paul is going to school him in this of what it means to righteously deal with Gentile, Jew, and whatever other culture and nationality you want to deal with. You see, what happens is we are pretty quick to receive God's grace in our own lives. But you know what? We're much slower to actually apply it to others, aren't we? So we end up being like Peter's. Like, people should be saying to us, dude, you can't live a perfect righteous life. Why are you asking them to do it? No one gets saved by being a good person. No one gets saved by going to church. No one gets saved by following the rules. We are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ, period. So what does that mean? What does it mean I'm saved by faith? It means I am trusting him and what he did on the cross to make things right with God. I'm acknowledging that Jesus, the Son of God, God in flesh, holds my salvation in his hands. I am acknowledging that I, on my own abilities and in my own works, that I cannot acquire it. I cannot secure it through my own actions on any level. I'm believing, I'm trusting, I'm having faith that God, that Christ himself has my back. It means that I have actually received that payment by him to my account. I've acknowledged it, paid in full. Now, please don't make any mistake here. Don't take what I'm saying and run into the left field with this. This act, this isn't an event that begins and ends there. Some people did. It's like, oh, yeah, I was saved back in seventh grade. I was at youth camp, and I got baptized. And so you're way involved in Christ and church now? No. See, you don't go to church now? No. Where's Christ in your life now? Well, he's not really there, but it didn't matter because I was saved when I was in seventh grade. No, you weren't. No, you weren't. And you guys know the story. We've all read it. It's like you come in here and you're a little late for church. It's like, dude, you're right. You're a little late. It's like, dude, I got to change the tire on my car and a semi hit me head on. It's like, really? You're late for church because a semi hit you? Yeah, I just ran right over me, all 18 wheels. Dude, you look pretty good. Yeah, that hurt. You know, I ran over. Let me tell you something. If a semi runs over you, there's going to be a little evidence. Okay? And I can guarantee you that the power of God's salvation makes a semi look like a skateboard. If you're saved, I know it, you know it, everybody knows it. So don't play that game. As we go along in this passage, we're going to see our reception of that payment, our acknowledgement of that payment, has profound ramifications. I have no words to even come close to painting that picture. It will have a ripple effect that will resonate through every aspect and every moment of your lives from then on out. Yes, it does involve church attendance, because if you read your Bible, you can't live the Christian life outside of a local church. And I'll challenge you on that if you'd ever like to have a one-on-one discussion. Read it. There's so many things that talk about our Christian manifest you can't do without being in the body. So if you're not doing it, how explain that? So yes, these things involve church attendance. Yes, our lives can involve a participation in a local body. Yes, it involves holy living and daily spiritual warfare against darkness. All that's happening. But none of that is going to save you or make you more saved. All of that says, I'm already saved. Somehow we get the idea that God needs us, you know? Why? I got to go to church, you know, I got to tithe because, you know, God will go broke. Yeah. The God who owns a cattle on a thousand hills, he says in the Bible. Jesus saves us alone. He did this. And ours, what is ours? Ours is to trust in him and his righteousness. And you go, that can't be. That sounds too easy. Seriously? Easy? Is it easy for any of you? Because it isn't easy for me. Do you ever have those panic attacks, those spiritual panic attacks where just kind of in the middle of the night, what if everything I believe is crazy? What if it's all, oh no. And then you kind of just need to hyperventilate and you go, wait a minute though. And you hear that voice go, hey Tim, how do you explain everything you've seen? Oh yeah. Those people that you go to church with, you know their stories. You know the hellish backgrounds they came from. How do you explain that? Oh, yeah. How do you explain what is going on with you? Well, about the life that you've seen, the things you've experienced. Oh, yeah. So take a deep breath. I don't find having faith in a God I cannot see easy at all. It takes the all of me. But thankfully, he actually will help us. He equips us to hang on when that ride gets bumpy. And I assure you, it will get bumpy. He even equips us to endure through it all, through the indwelling of his Spirit. God in spirit, God who made the universe, willing to come and live inside of you, not visit. Live there. He comes and he walks with us and he encourages us and he corrects us and he steers us through all the rough waters. The blessings that God has given us, they are based solely upon his grace. The free, unearned love of Jesus Christ. And there isn't anyone in here today or within the sound of my voice that has ever earned anything but death and hell. A person is not justified and made acceptable to God by his or her works, what he does or does not do. And really, maybe this truth that we got today, maybe this should rid us of what I see as a modern Judaizer mentality. Because now we're trying to legislate Christianity through politics and legislation. You know what that is? That is man's attempt to patch together a Frankenstein of religious parts. We got an arm from here and a leg from here, and we'll stick an ear on here and stick a nose on, and we're going to get all these parts and we're going to stick them all together, and we're going to make ourselves a Christian. That's not Christian. That's a monster. That's a monster. Now, it may be animated enough to walk and talk Christianity. Hey, you can put a bumper sticker on his car, Frankenstein's car, there we go, and there and put a little fish on the back. But that does not make a Christian. Not even close. Man on his own will and efforts will never attain to that level. He or she will never reach God's glory. And you know why? Because God is perfect. And he says, unless you are perfect, you can't be in my presence. You can't be with me. And we're all like, uh-oh. I'm not perfect. If you're saved, you are. If you're saved, because we have a ringer. We are certainly, in the practical sense, we are imperfect, we're incomplete. We will always be less than we should be. But when we stand before God, it's because we have a ringer. We have to have a stand-in who can and will save the game. Verse 17 says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, Paul here, he's going even further in this argument. He's pointing out that if he and the others had gone to Christ to be justified by God, we originally went to Christ, and then we walked it back, the old paths back to where we were before, and we begin to establish our righteousness through other means, Christ would therefore be the minister of sin, right? Because he failed to keep his promises. The fact is, if we build again the world we left behind, hear me now. If we build again the world we left behind, whether that be we came to Christ for salvation, but then we start kind of dependent on our own works and our own righteousness and our own doings and all this kind of stuff in order to be right with God. What you're doing is you're walking it back. You came to him because you knew you needed salvation in Christ, but now you walked it back. It's like, well, yeah, but I'm going to stay saved by what I do. I'm going to be more saved by what I do. God will love me more by what I do. See, you're walking that back. It says you have become a transgressor. If you come to Christ and receive his salvation, and then you walk it back and go back to the world that you left behind, the sin world, you're a transgressor. Now, and please notice, the word isn't sinner. That's not what he said. He didn't say, you're a sinner. Oh, we're already sinners. No. I mean, the word here was carefully and seemingly purposely chosen, because transgression means a knowing sin. See, sin, when it says you're a sinner, it means missing the mark, okay? And the old analogy is always like the shooting the bow, you know, and oh, I missed the mark. So that Greek is like sin. I've missed the mark. Now, you give me a bow and arrow, I would miss the mark if the mark was the side of a barn, okay? You don't stand anywhere near me. There's arrows flying everywhere, okay? So I would miss the mark. That's sinner. This is transgression. That means I know it's wrong, and I do it anyway. And you need to do a little research on that, because elsewhere in Scripture, expressly, it tells us that if that is a part of your life, that is a fatal error. Remaining in transgression. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I don't want you to think, well, I've committed a sin and I knew it was a sin. Yeah, that's a transgression. Okay? And no, you're not going to burn in hell. But certainly, the voice in your head needs to say, get out, get out, get out, get out now, get out. And many of us do. It's like, run away, house on fire. I'm talking about a transgression where we stay there, and remaining in a transgression is a red flag. It's a red flag that says, despite having ever said a sinner's prayer, I don't care. It doesn't matter whether you went to church for years. It doesn't matter whether you've been serving him regularly and tithing faithfully. You were never born again. That's not this church's doctrine. Well, it is, but we didn't make it up. It's not something that we're espousing. This is the Word of God. Nobody who was once blind and has been given sight willingly goes back to being blind, do they? So if you're lost today, if you're not a Christian today, it's because you never were. You were always lost. And you never knew the life of a true believer. Because, again, no one knows what we know. No one sees what we have seen. No one has loved the way we have been loved and goes back. There's nothing back there for us. Nothing worthy of resignation. Now, you may have tasted these things, aka Hebrews 6, 4 through 5. You may have tasted them. Because, you know, you used to go to church when you were a kid. You read the Bible once. You tasted them, but you never embraced them. And if you return, you have not died to this world. You have not died to this old life. Why do you think the Bible uses that term? It's not like, well, you need to be really sick to your old life. Boy, you got to be like really near death to your old life. No, it says you have to die. Why do they use that term? Because it's kind of permanent. You're dead. Okay, no coming back. Dead to this world. You may have walked away from it for a time, but you weren't dead. Let me read a quote to you. When a true believer comes to understand what God has done for him, he is driven to please God. The believer sees Christ bearing the guilt and punishment for his crimes, his sins. Then he bows in love and adoration and arises to work in appreciation for such amazing love. The believer seeks a holy living, not to earn or to win righteousness, but to serve God out of appreciation for salvation. He sees that he owes God whatever service he can perform. The genuine believer has come to know above all others that love is much stronger force than fear. He follows Christ. He does all he can to live like Christ because he loves Christ. Verse 19 of our text says, "For I, through the law, died to the law." There's that word, died. I died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. Okay, this isn't a splinter. Crucified. Dead. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me draw you a scenario, okay? Suppose that I am being tried in court for a crime, okay? So I'm in court, you know, they call me up and, you know, they're grilling me there. And then right during the trial, I have a massive heart attack and I die right there in the courtroom, okay? Let me ask you, does the trial continue? Of course not. I may be guilty, and certainly I am. But you can't try a dead man. There's no defendant any longer. When you're dead, the trial's over. I understand today that those standards of God that we read about in the Old Testament, that you can read through Numbers and Leviticus until your, you know, your ears are bleeding, you know, like, oh God, I can't take anymore. You know, you read that stuff, all that stuff didn't go away. It's actually still real, still in play, still in force, and still counts. You go, well, wait a minute then. How come we're not Jews here? Why aren't we trying to do all of that? Okay? Those laws didn't go away. They did not die. But the Bible clearly tells us that they are still in force. But why are they still in force? They are to shine the bright light on our shortcomings. In other words, it's like, okay, here's a standard, man. And it's like, oh, dude, there is no way I can meet that standard. Bingo. Then the law has performed its job. It's for us to go, this is the standard of holiness of God. I can never do that. Amen. You can never do that. You need a ringer. You need somebody who can do it for you. Those laws and those standards did not go away. And so when I truly accept and receive the grace of God in the form of my salvation, true salvation, I die along with Christ. As a pastor, and I can speak for other pastors, it is a frustrating experience to feel that as a teacher, leader, preacher, that so much of our time must be exercised in directing people kind of away from the flames. You know, when you got a kid, now I've never experienced this. Those of you that know the story of my dog this past couple weeks, I get to experience it a little bit, and you're all laughing, saying, that'll teach you. You thought you were going to get away with this with no kids. But so you teach a kid, don't stick your finger in the electric socket. Okay, and you know, you don't, all the dangers, all the things. And so I feel that so oftentimes we as pastors are spending all of our teaching time trying to convince the crowd, please don't stick your finger in the electric socket. But see, when a person has died to that world, those things are gone now. They're not part of our lives anymore. We live for a different set of values and a different vision and a different passion. And so instead of me being able to lead you forward, let's go, charge, and we go forward on that. Instead of doing that, it's just like, don't stick your finger in the socket. And so we have to go down and remind silly little things, you know, and the Bible talks about still drinking the milk instead of eating the meat of the word. So you got churches all over America going, look, you know, don't go out and get drunk. Okay, don't have premarital sex. You know, go to church and fellowship. Don't stay to yourself. You know, what a waste. Because if you do all those things and you are not born again, then you're going to go to hell anyway. So why would you listen to me? Why would you stop? Because doing what the pastor says is not going to save you. Jesus is going to save you. And accepting what he did on the cross is going to save you. But listen, be careful. No man takes on that battle without sitting down first to count the cost. You know what it costs to be a Christian? Everything. 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 Now, I'm not getting into what you're going to get on the other side and the difference in your life. I'm not talking about that for a minute because I'm not here to give you a sales pitch. I'm not here, you know, like an Amway salesman to try to get you to buy something. I'm telling you, the cost of being a Christian is dying to this world and leaving it all behind. A new creature. New creature. This isn't rehab. We're not in church rehab here. I'm not here trying to fix you up. This is about being reborn, being a new creature. I have no interest in fixing you up. When I truly accept and receive the grace of God, I die along with him. God counts our belief and faith as having died along with Christ. He counts our faith in him. He counts our act of going to him and allowing him to stand in. That's our identification with Christ. And then he counts our sin already paid for. Whenever I think of this story, the words of my pastor echo back in my head. I can hear his voice. And Dave's been gone a long time. He's with the Lord now, but I can still hear his voice. Sometimes his irreverence, for those of you that knew him. But he would say that Jesus is in heaven, and he takes out his wallet, and he's got pictures of all of us in his wallet. And just, shh, this is my son. Guys, be perfect. And those words just are burned into my head. God's showing my photo now that I'm his perfect son. Jesus counts our sin as already paid for because he paid for it. It's done. And on that cross, the most famous words ever uttered when he said, "It's finished." We win. It's finished. And Romans 6, 3 through 4 tells us that having shared his death, I now share in his resurrection. Amen. And I share his life. See, for me, there'll be no going back. I burned that bridge. It's gone. It holds no interest in me at all. The world cannot give it to me. I want more. And Jesus is holding all the keys. God counts our belief as having been paid. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ in baptism, we joined him in death? See, that's the point of baptism. We take you, and it's symbolic. We take you, and we dunk you under the water, symbolizing you're dead. And then we bring you back up, symbolizing you're alive in a new life and a new creature. We have died, and we're buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. And since we have been united with him in his death, we also were raised to life as he was. Now, as a believer, I am held righteous in the eyes of God because of Christ. So, you know, I stand in judgment. The only thing that's going to matter that day is Christ is going to step up and go, "Dad, he belongs to me." That's all that's going to matter. Now, if you don't belong to him, they're going to run a video of all the stuff you ever did. Because for you, it matters. Because all that stuff is going to hang you for eternity. But for me, and quite likely, I did everything you did. I committed the same sins. And the master's going to stand up and say, "Dad, he's with me. He's square with the house." And there will be no review. And all I'm going to hear is, well done, my good and faithful servant. When I receive that work, when I receive Christ and his work, I'm crucified with him. Practically speaking, I'm declared paid up. So as I come to a close today, listen, I want you to think about this for a minute. Christ now literally lives in us. I find that astonishing. I know who I am. I know the thoughts that roll around in my brain and roll around in my heart at times, and I think, how, oh God, how can you live inside of me? And he lives there now, and he lives out that faith in our bodies. If Christ in the Spirit of God is living inside of us now, let me ask you this, believer. How should you live? I mean, the old commercial, you know, the old commercial campaign, no fear. That's for us. We're the only ones that should know fear. Do you understand that nothing can touch you unless God allows it? You are 100% in his hands. And yeah, sometimes he's going to let you catch a bump to see whether you're going to reach out for the world or reach out for him to steady your feet. How should we live? What should that look like? Is your lifetime going to sit in a church and listen to the pastor tell you not to stick your finger in an electric socket? Or go, I'm dead to that. Bring it on. Let's do this. Our last verse, I do not set aside the grace of God. It's like Paul's period at the end of the sentence here. I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, and Christ died in vain. So Paul was never going to surrender this position of grace. He knew, as we need to know today, that without the grace of God, everyone here today is lost eternally. And I don't care what a swell guy or swell gal you might be. We're lost. James 2:10 says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offends in one point, he's guilty of it all. Guess that? So you can just be the most perfect, swell, you know, Frankenstein Christian the world has ever seen, but all you need to do is mess up in one point, one time, one sin. And the Bible says, you're guilty of it all. So look around the room today, because around this room, you've got murderers and adulterers and thieves. We're all sinners. I think Peter probably at this point would get up off the cool kid's table and maybe find a seat at the kid's table, because that's where he belonged. This is crucial to our lives. This is crucial to our eternities. And whether or not we'll try to be smart and lean on the world and like the guys in the videos, or whether you go, you know what? I can't do anything. It's all God. I don't always understand what he's doing, but it's all him. Sometimes I don't even agree with what he's doing, but it doesn't really matter because he hasn't asked for my vote. It's his doing, and I need to get on board. Jesus holds all the keys. The question is, what are you going to do with it? A stand. Music team, come forward.